Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 4 this morning. Romans chapter 4, we're going to be reading the first 8 verses as we continue in our study here in the book of Romans. The title of our message today is Two Founders and Their Faith. Two Founders and Their Faith. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these 8 wonderful verses here in Romans chapter 4. We ask, dear Father, that as we study this passage of Scripture, that You would help us to focus our attention upon Your precious Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit might be able to teach us today, that He might be able to fill us with the light of Thy precious Word and give us understanding, that we might be able to take to heart the things that are shared here. Lord, we pray for those who are here today without Christ. Lord, the burden of the hours, that we might see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they'll cast aside their works, that they'll cast aside the things that they think are righteous in their life, realizing that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we pray that they might cast themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, realizing that we must have His righteousness imputed to our account. We ask, dear Father, that Your Holy Spirit would work today, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to share with you today from God's Word two founders that Paul shares here to communicate the fact that Old Testament characters understood that salvation was by grace through faith alone. There's much debate today whenever you talk about Old Testament and New Testament, and many people get concerned about the fact, well, you know, Old Testament people, they worked for their salvation. Well, that is absolutely not true. There is nothing that is more clear in the Bible, and it's this fact that all people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, though, they looked forward to the cross. In the New Testament, we look back at the cross. But both generations, if you want to call them that, Old Testament and New Testament economies, all people looked to the cross. All people looked unto Jesus Christ. The argument here in Romans chapter 4 is dealing with the fact that the Judaizers, those people who were linked to the law, considered their fathers to be Abraham and David. They clung to these leaders as those who set the example for their life, for the Judaizers, and that they illustrated the fact that they were perfect keepers of the law. And therefore, because they were keepers of the law, they were therefore justified, and they were heavenly people. That was the argument of the Judaizers. Beyond that, the argument of Gentile religion of that day and since that time has always been that man works hard enough, he can gain eternal salvation. If he just does the right things, if he keeps the law, or if he follows through with a standard or code of excellence, that God will allow him to be able to come into the presence of God, or allow her to be able to come in the presence of God. Well, Paul is going to make an argument here. And he begins with an argumentative clause. I want you to see this. What shall we say then? In the Greek language, this is an idiomatic phrase. An idiomatic phrase is simply a phrase that's peculiar to a certain people or a certain language. We have idiomatic phrases in our culture. We say, what's up? All right, well, we all know what that means. What's going on? It's a shortened version or idiomatic phrase that communicates a certain thing. There are all kinds of phrases that are in different cultures and different peoples of the world. And here he uses this phrase, "What shall we say then?" as an argumentative, idiomatic phrase to draw their attention to himself, because he's going to make an argument. He's going to challenge their belief system. Do you understand, folks, that every time we carry the gospel out into this world, that we are challenging people's belief systems? We are challenging their belief system. You cannot effectively communicate the gospel without doing that. If you don't challenge their belief system, then they just say, "Well, you're just another point of view. You're just another opinion." We have a responsibility to be like Paul. As he ministered to these Roman people that were there, he wants to get their attention. He wants to draw them in. He wants to make an argument clear to them that the Old Testament characters, Abraham and David, understood what Paul was teaching in the New Testament time. And we need to get a hold of that too. We have a tendency to lock in Abraham and David and we think, "Oh, they're Old Testament characters." But they understood the truth. And they communicated that truth in their generation. And this is very important for us to see. Now, first of all, Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew racial family. Write that down. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew racial family. He was called as a Gentile to leave his land and to come to the land of promise. Let's look at Genesis for just a moment. I want to draw your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture that illustrate the founding of the Hebrew nation. Look at Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," this is in his pre-salvation life, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Notice verse 4. "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him." Now here we find that Abraham hears what God says. Now he's an unregenerate man. He is a pagan idolater at this point. He said, Abram was a pagan idolater? Absolutely! And God calls him and says, "I want you to leave your land and I want you to move to another land." That's what God told him to do in his unsaved state. And Abram did what he told him to do. Now, it's at this point where the religions of the world come in and said, "See there? He did a work and he was regenerated." But we don't find that happening at this point. Notice, let's go on. He is called Abram over and over again through this passage. Chapter 13, "And Abram went up to Egypt," still in his unregenerate condition. We find that he deals with his nephew Lot. And then we come to chapter 15. Notice this, please. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision and said, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." And verse 6 comes now. Here we have it. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Here we have the moment in which Abraham believes in what the Lord has said. Now you say, well, he exercised faith whenever he left the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. Yes, he did. He believed what God said. He said, I want you to move, and he did that. But we don't find him coming to the Lord until this point, whenever God said, out of thee I am going to make a seed that shall be numberless upon the earth. And here is Abraham, 100 years old. 100 years old, they have no child. They have no possibility on their own of having a child. And he believes God. And at that moment, when he believed the covenant, the promise that God was making him, He came to know the Lord as his Savior. And we notice, please, let's go on here in this passage of Scripture, that the Lord puts him in a deep sleep. And verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's talking about Egypt, talking about the judgment that would fall in Egypt. And also that nation whom thou shalt serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with a great substance. That's the coming out of Egypt. The Lord's sharing with him some precious promises. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and then the promises that are given. And then we find in the next chapters ahead that he has given a new name. Chapter 17, we find the covenant is made, verse 5, Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. It was at the promise of God that he was going to have a son, and that his son would have a son, and that the seed of his bowels would be numberless, that Abraham believed. He believed the promises of God. Now, Abraham was the earthly father of the Israelites. He is also the earthly father of the Arabs. He is the father of the Gentiles as well. He lived 600 years before the law was given, and could not have been saved by the law. Do we understand that? Many people get things all confused in their mind, but Paul lists him as an example here because the Jews were linked to the past. They were linked to Abraham, their father. But understand, please, that Abraham lived 600 years prior to the giving of the law. So was Abraham under the law? Absolutely not. Therefore, he becomes a testimony in the Old Testament of a person believing, being regenerated without keeping what? The law. Now this is an important example. This is an example that is rejected by Orthodox Judaism to this very hour today. They reject this truth. They do not believe in imputed righteousness through Jesus Christ. They believe that there must be a keeping of the law. There must be a formal understanding of the ceremonies and the civil understandings in order to be able to justify a Jew becoming a child of God or being accepted in the Beloved. Now, this is so important to get a hold of. Abraham is called the father of the circumcision, but he is also called the father of all them that believe. Galatians 3:9 gives us this truth. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So we trace our roots to faithful Abraham. Why? He was saved by grace through faith plus nothing. What a beautiful picture that's given to us from the Old Testament. Now, all Jews and Gentiles would be in agreement that Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew nation and also was an Old Testament supreme example of a godly, righteous man who was in fellowship with God. You understand, please, that today's Islamic generation, they lay claim to Abraham. They trace their... Abraham is an esteemed individual in the Muslim faith. He is considered to be a man that followed and obeyed and therefore is a significant figure in their religion. They claim him as one of their fathers, one of the founders. All of the branches of the Islamic faith go back to Abraham. And they esteem him as a holy and a righteous man. The Jews esteem Abraham as a holy and righteous man, but there's something that's messed up in all of their thinking. Their thinking is this: Abraham was saved by his works. That's the picture. In all of the religions that trace themselves back, they say Abraham was a godly man, he was a holy man because he did good works. That's the basis of his salvation. And the Bible makes very clear in this passage of Scripture that this is absolutely not true. that Abraham was saved by faith. Let's go back to our passage in Romans now, because I want us to move ahead as we think about this important theme, because we live in a generation that believes strongly in good works, doing good deeds. We have got to communicate the fact that we love people, but I want to tell you something, the doing of good deeds does not save anyone. The doing of good deeds does not save anyone. It is a good example, but it doesn't save. And if we communicate that message, we're communicating a gospel of doom, not a gospel unto salvation. Now, let's look, please. Most Jews believe that Abraham was righteous because of his own faithful character. Like religion today, they had the notion that justification could be earned through one's efforts to be faithful. Now, here's where works creeps in under the title of faithfulness. Let me tell you something. This is so easily proclaimed today as a gospel. I've heard this so many times. I read it on the internet, where you gain points with God, you gain merit with God if you win souls to Jesus Christ. There's a statement that's on the web that was made by Jack Hiles in the last 10 years of his life that he over and over said, and it was recorded on the internet, it's been reported in several different news medias, where whenever he gets to heaven, this is before he died, that God is going to judge him according to his works at the judgment seat of Christ. And that God will look and he will say, Jack Hiles, you've sinned. You've done all kinds of sinful things. But then as God, through his son Jesus Christ, would pronounce judgment of some sort, I don't know in his twisted mind how he came up with this one, but he said that God will withhold his hand of judgment. And he will say, but Jack Hiles was a soul winner. And therefore all the things that he did to save souls overwhelmed the sin that he committed in his life. Now, do you find that in the Bible, folks? Justification by soul winning? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And there is a teaching today that if you win souls, obviously you're saved. And that's not the case. There are people that are out knocking on doors that are just as lost as they can be, and they think they're gaining merit with God by doing this. That's why they're doing it. I'm getting merit with God. I got one more door. I got more merit to get with God as I go out and knock on this door. Oh, there's another opportunity for merit with God. I'm going to go speak to this person about their soul and get a decision, write it down. I'm going to have more merit with God. That is hellish doctrine. It's not taught in the Word of God. Justification by faith through Jesus Christ is not on any merit of ours. It is the merit of Jesus Christ. And therefore, understand please, your faithfulness prior to salvation means absolutely nothing. We have today salvation by faithfulness and not salvation by faith. We have churches today that are filled with people and we say, we want you to be a part of this committee. We want you to do this. And there are people who are busy, busy, busy. But there are a lot of people in those groups that are lost. They're not saved. People who are corrupt in their heart, but they're serving on this church committee, or they're going out soul winning, and they're thinking in their mind, if I can just be more faithful, if I can do things more faithfully, I'm going to impress God. Folks, apart from salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, any amount of your faithfulness prior to salvation means absolutely nothing. You don't be faithful into salvation. You are saved by faith. And this is something that is being taught today. It's being promoted. It's done vocally. It's done silently. But it is the death knell. It is the death knell for a person who thinks, if I could just be more faithful, God will accept me. They've got sin in their heart and life. Oh, how we've heard of how pastor after pastor and missionary after missionary have to come home from the mission field or have to leave a pastorate because of their wicked lifestyle, and yet they are forgiven. They wave the hand of forgiveness over them and say, but they're such a strong soul winner. Such a strong soul winner. Pastor out on the West Coast some years ago, very well-known man, had a radio ministry, was involved with two women in his church. Involved with two of them. One of the deacons found out. He was brought before the board. But there was such an uprising in the church. They said, we're willing to overlook his immorality because he's such a good Bible teacher. Does that make any sense? He's such a good Bible teacher, he just can't obey the Bible and what it teaches. This is where we're at in our culture today. Say what you want and live like you want. There's a dichotomy here in today's lifestyles where you say what you want. This is what the politicians have given us. Aren't we thankful? Say what you want. And today, we have separated lifestyle, how you live, by what you say. And we accept that. We accept that in our churches today. We accept that in our Christian colleges. We separate what they do in their silent time, what they do in their own personal private lives. You do what you want over there, and we'll accept what you say over here. Does God do that? No, He doesn't. Absolutely not. And this is the point that's trying to be made. Abraham was not saved by his works. He was not saved because he did what God told him to do by leaving the land of Chaldea and coming all the way over to Israel. That was not the point he was saved. It was when he believed the promise. God's word was given to him, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How important it is to understand the word in this regard. Galatians 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Abraham pictures that in the Old Testament. Now, let's move on here. By using Abraham as the supreme scriptural example of justification or salvation by faith alone, Paul was attacking the very heart of Judaism. He was driving a spear right through the heart of its belief system. By demonstrating that works did not save Abraham, Paul also demonstrated that no one else can be saved that way either. Now, this is the point of our study this morning. As Abraham was saved by grace through faith alone, all mankind is saved by grace through faith alone. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way. It doesn't matter what quarter it comes from. It doesn't matter whether it's some fundamentalist out on the West Coast that says that you gain merit with God whenever you witness to people, and that God kind of weighs the scales and whatever sin you commit is outweighed by the fact that you've gained this merit with God because you went out soul winning. Totally, totally against God's word. But Abraham also serves as a biblical example of a righteous man saved by faith. And that's what I want to point out. Now here, question number one for you. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What this idiomatic phrase here. He's bringing an argument to bear here. What has Abraham as our father, as a founder? That's where we get our word there. By the way, Abraham, Ab, what does that mean in the Hebrew? Father. That was the cry of a child. When a child was born and began to grow up in the house as a toddler, they would begin to cry in the Hebrew culture, Ab, Ab, Father, Dad, Abraham, Father. Abraham with the suffix, the father of many, the father of multitudes. That's the picture that's given here. What did he find in the flesh? Well, let's see, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Let's say, Paul says, for argument's sake, let's say that Abraham was saved by his works. Let's say that he was saved. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. He came all the way over to the new country, the land of Canaan. He established his home there. He finally separated from his nephew Lot. He did all the things that God has said. Let's say that that's what counted, the works that he did. Where does Abraham have the glory? In himself. He has, if he was saved by his works, he has everything to glory in himself, but he cannot glory in what? God. God receives no glory from that. Because he would be the only example in the entire world and world history that was ever saved by his works. If that were the case. because no one else has ever been saved that way. All men are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? We make the argument, let's say Abraham was saved by works. Well, he could certainly glory himself, but it certainly would not bring glory to God, because God justifies through the righteousness of His Son. So, for what saith the Scripture? And by the way, where does Paul point us? What does he point us to? Does he give us a neatly framed argument that sounds really plausible? No, he directs us immediately to the Word of God. Folks, we have a dearth today of preaching the Word of God. We have people that are preaching books. Well, they'll bring a book up into the pulpit and say, I want to preach to you from this book that I found in the library. Or Sunday school, I'm going to preach this book. I'm going to teach this book. This is the only book that we need to be preaching and teaching. And Paul here, at this very moment, directs his listeners to the Word. He doesn't take them into some neatly framed argument that he designed, some illustration that he thought of, but rather takes them back into the Word. And what does he say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. That's where he points us to. It was counted unto him for righteousness. That word counted means imputed, reckoned, put onto the account of. That's the picture that's given to us here concerning Abraham. Now, Paul appeals to the Scripture, makes it that foundation upon which he is going to establish his argument. By the way, it's interesting. B.B. Warfield, who was the great teacher of the past, said this, "The Bible is the Word of God in such a way that whatever the Bible says, God says." Isn't that a good statement? The Bible is the Word of God in such a way that whatever the Bible says, God says. We need to have that anchor in our soul, and that's what Paul does. He takes us over as if we're in a boat, and he says, I want to put the anchor here, not out here in the sea. I want to bring it, and I want to put the anchor into the solid Word of God. I don't want you to listen to the arguments of the rabbis. I don't want you to listen to the arguments of the Athenians. I don't want you to listen to those that make arguments there in Rome. I want you to hear what God's Word has to say. Do you have that kind of an ear? You're going through a situation or a problem, and you start wringing your hands in worry. Stop. Go to the Word at that moment. You start getting tense and upset and angry. What are we going to do in this particular situation? Stop and go to the Word. That's what God wants His people to do. He wants you to anchor your soul to the Word. And these people here, the Judaizers, were saying, oh, we've got to keep the law. We've got to be circumcised. We've got to do all the things that the law requires so that we have assurance of our salvation. And Paul says, throw it all out. Throw all your traditions out. The law was never intended to save. Jesus Christ saves by faith when you trust in His finished work. What a picture we have before us. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed God would accomplish what He had promised. Simply that. I thought this morning, as Mr. O'Fager was teaching in Sunday school, about the fact that there were two thieves on the cross. Only one of them was saved. Some people say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was a pitiful soul winner. He couldn't get both of them. If we'd only had some of the preachers and evangelists of today, both of them could have been saved. Can you imagine that coming out of the lips of people today? Such nonsensical type stuff. Not depending on the Holy Spirit, just buttonhole them, get a decision out of them. Only one was saved. And how was he saved? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Was there any works that he could do? Could he go back and change his thieving ways since he was a young man? Could he go back to his mama and apologize to her and say, Mama, I'm so sad in my heart that I've made your life miserable and that you have to stand down there at the feet today and watch me be crucified because of my thieving ways. Could he go back and change the past? Absolutely not. But you know what? Jesus Christ could change the past. Jesus Christ in that moment saved that man, and together they went to paradise. Amen? They went to paradise. No time for all the other fluff. No time to sit back and say, well, let's see whether this thief is really saved or not. Let's see whether he's really going to be saved or not. Immediately when he died, he went into paradise. Why? He believed God. He believed Jesus Christ. Folks, that's salvation. That's salvation. That's the kind of message we need to be preaching today. Now, then we see here, verse 4, an argument that Paul makes. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now here he makes the work versus free gift argument. All right? The work versus free gift. When I was growing up, Roger and I had lots of different jobs that we used to do, and we used to work for a lady, and she was notorious for paying us extremely late. I mean, she would promise, I'll get you next week. Next week would come. I'll get you in the next few days. All right? Finally, you'd have to go, we need a check. All right? We got to pay for gas for the lawnmowers. We need a check. We earned that money. We cut your grass. We weeded your garden beds. We did all the things that you told us to do. We earned that. Whenever we got that check, we didn't walk out and say, oh, look, we got a free gift. There wasn't anything free about that. That check was earned. When you receive the check at the end of the month or every 2 weeks or whenever you're paid, you receive that from your workplace. It's something that you earned. But folks, when it comes to salvation, you can't earn it. There's nothing that you can do. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of work that you can do to receive the free gift in Christ Jesus. God gave to Abraham an unconditional promise. We saw that in Genesis chapter 15. This is a beautiful picture. What did the Lord do? He put Abraham to what? Sleep. When he gave his covenant. There was a great ceremony there of the lamps passing through, the picture of the sacrifice and the glowing lamps passing through there. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, that's carried there in Genesis chapter 15. But the Lord put him to sleep and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. This is what I'm going to do. And he laid out, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I'm going to give you a land. And he said, here's the parameters of that land. And he tells about how it goes from the river of Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the river of Egypt in the south. Gives us the parameters of the land and that covenant promise. And Abraham is not awake sitting in a chair saying, woohoo, I'm going to get all this stuff. No, he's what? He's asleep. It's not dependent upon Abraham, it's dependent upon the Lord. And I want to tell you something, folks. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. Salvation is dependent upon Jesus Christ. You cast yourself at His feet and you say, Lord, I believe Your promises in Your Word. You've told me that I'm a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. That's what I am. I agree with Your Word. And I cast myself at Your feet. Faith in Christ. That's what I'm praying for with our children here at Grace Bible Church, that we might see them repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Our teenagers in our Timothy Club, hearts burden for them. We need to see some of our teenagers saved. Some have come to Christ over the past year. We need to see the others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But how is it going to happen? It's going to happen whenever they turn by faith and they look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I can't trust my mom and daddy's Christianity to save me. I can't trust my church. I can't trust in Santa Rosa Christian School. I can't trust in all the different other religious entities. I must place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about this flippant head knowledge type stuff. We're talking about the genuine faith in Christ where you come to the end of yourself and you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior. There's a lot of people that haven't come to the end. They haven't come to the end yet. They're still trusting. They go, Jesus and something else. Trying to latch on. Oh, it won't work that way. It's Jesus Christ alone. That's the example of the founder of the Hebrew nation, Abraham. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Oh, how we need the gift of faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, let's look at the second example that's given to us here, and that's the founder of the Hebrew royal family. The founder of the Hebrew royal family. Who was that? Some people say, well, that was Saul. No, Saul was the people's choice. We want him to be our king. If anybody can beat up on Goliath and his brothers, we got to have somebody tall to go up against it. Let's pick Saul. So they picked him. God said, well, I'm removing Saul because Saul has a problem. He doesn't know how to obey. And so he's removed out, and God says, I'm going to put another king of my choice. And you remember how that Samuel went to the house, and the first brother that he met was the tallest one, Eliab, and how that Samuel, he was already pulling out the anointing oil. He was setting it out on the counter. Whoa, look at that boy. He's going to be the next king. He pulls it all out, and the Lord says, oh, don't look on his height. Don't look on his stature and everything. I don't choose from the outward appearance. I know that's been the pattern in Israel. That's how the people chose Saul, but I don't choose them that way. There's another one. He's out in the field. Go get him. He's going to be the next king of Israel. And David was the most unlikely choice to be king, but he was God's choice because God does not choose according to the outward appearance. Now, let's look at David because Paul uses him as an illustration very quickly here. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, whom unto God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here we have the founder of the Hebrew royal family sharing what he knew about faith in Christ. David was a very different individual. Psalm 32 came out of the rebelliousness of David's sin with Bathsheba. David refused to go fight. David stayed home. David's out on the porch looking out over it. He sees a beautiful Bathsheba. He calls her over. He's involved in immorality. He sends out troops to kill her husband when he finds out that she's pregnant. Terrible thing. Now, Paul says David understood justification by faith in Jesus Christ. How did he understand that? He was involved in immorality and murder. And what did the law say? What was the penalty for immorality, adultery? And what was the penalty for murder? Two counts worthy of death. And the Lord said to David in Psalm 32, I'm not going to impute this sin to your account. Because David cried out and said, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Under law now, under law, David should have died. But under grace, David lived because he repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ before the cross. Before the cross. He says here, quoting Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Was there any provision in the law for those who willfully sinned? No. It was what? Judgment. Immediate judgment. Take him out and kill him. He's worthy of death. He plotted to kill the husband of Bathsheba so he could cover his sin. But you don't cover sin that way. Sin is covered through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, let's move on. The case with David is far different from Abraham. Abraham was a godly man, and we don't find any of that kind of sin other than the fact with his next wife that he had a child with Ishmael. We don't find the wickedness that we find here with murder and so forth, but yet we find the same forgiveness. We find the same forgiveness. You know, it's not who you are, it's who Christ is. It's not about how good you are, it's about how good Christ is. It's not about how powerful you are, it is about how powerful Christ is. Psalm 32, from which Paul quotes here, is called by Martin Luther as the Pauline Psalm. The Pauline Psalm. Why is that so? Because it preaches justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament characters knew that salvation was not by works. It was by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would work in our hearts this morning. Lord, there may be those here this morning that are trusting in their works. Maybe they're trusting in a decision when they made when they were 5 years old, when they walked up an aisle and they talk to the preacher and said, I want to be saved, and yet in their life there's been no change. They still love the world. They love the world's music. They love the world's dress. They love the world's attitude. They love the world's movies. They love everything about the world. And yet they think, well, you know, if I just be faithful in these few things, and God will be impressed and He'll let me into heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. And these Old Testament characters share with us the importance of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. There is no work to be done. There is no good deed to share with another in order to impress God and receive salvation. We have to cast aside our righteousness and totally and completely place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire this for our children. We desire this for our teenagers, for adults that may be here without Christ Jesus. Lord, may they cast aside works. May they cast aside trying to impress others with their Bible knowledge, or maybe because they're faithful to church, but yet they have never come to grips with their soul. They have never confessed their sin. They have never cried out to God and said, Oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Lord, we know from Your Word that You're not impressed with our faithfulness. You are impressed with Your Son's faithfulness. And we pray that as lost sinners, we might cast ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as Christians that we might be the right kind of testimony. Help us not to live lives that are based upon ourselves and what we do and how we can impress people, but Father, may we be seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. May Your Holy Spirit work in hearts. Lord, we're completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that His work might be done in hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.